Turning back this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah, the chapter 59, and the verses 16 down to 19, we'll read again. Isaiah 59, verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord, from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. While the words of Augustus Toplady's famous hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, were being sung in a cottage meeting one night by a number of converted miners, one among their number became very deeply impressed. One line from the hymn particularly struck him: "Helpless, look to thee for grace." And as he sat in the corner, the miner said, "That's me. I am just helpless." "Good you know it, mate," responded one of his friends to him. "You're the right kind of a sinner for Jesus to see." And that man got saved that night. Something similar happens in this 59th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah had wandered far from her God, out into the wastelands of the wilderness. Then oppression had come to her. She was attacked by her enemies. She was defeated. She was led captive. She was humiliated. And she was dejected as well. Floundering around in her sin. Like a shipwrecked man who cannot swim in a choppy sea, Israel tries here and tries vainly to save herself. She finds that she cannot do it. She discovers that she is helpless. And then it is that the Lord steps in and brings salvation to her. Now this is the basic, bare bones picture of the chapter. Now for some flesh upon the bones, the detail. Notice first of all the absence of salvation. The absence of salvation. The first 15 verses of Isaiah 59 are quite interesting. You bring before us here the work of a couple of artists, and both artists, we find, they're sitting in front of, and they are sketching the very same scene. And the scene that they're looking at is one of wickedness, it's a scene of sin, and it's the scene of the sin of the people of Israel here. So that we can label them as pictures of pollution. From verse 2 through to verse 8, the prophet Isaiah himself, under the authority of God, led by the guidance of God, he takes up the brush, and he dips the brush in the darkest, blackest colours that he can find in his palette, and he paints a picture of the sin of his countrymen. In verses 9 to 15, we have the second version, the second painting, of this one scene. This time the brush is not in the hand of the prophet, but it's in the hand of the people who have been responsible for all of this sin. And this people, under a sense of the conviction and humiliation of God, God has been working upon their hearts, he has been injecting truth into their minds, and under that sense of conviction, they take up the brush and they paint their own sin. What pictures these are. Isaiah's dramatic and damning brushstrokes run the length of the whole person, pretty much as per usual with the prophet Isaiah. You remember, I'm sure, how he lifted up the same brush and painted the natural man from head to toe in the opening chapter of his prophecy, a very familiar painting and maybe his most famous, and certainly the one by which he is the most distinguished among the prophets for this kind of material, Isaiah 1, the verses 5 and 6. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. This portrait of the nation in the 59th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy is very similar to the one that he has painted back there in chapter 1. Take a look here, chapter 59, verses 3, and then verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. Verse 3 first, "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness." Verse 6, "Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace." And here Isaiah is painting this most depressing and dark picture of the sin of the people. And we see here as we look down the terms that they have sin in the mind. Isaiah says their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. They have sin in the mouth. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue have muttered perverseness. And sin in the motions or the actions as well, for their hands, we read, are defiled with blood, their fingers with iniquity, their works are works of iniquity, the act of violence is in their hands, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. And so as he lifts the brush and puts stroke after stroke, the picture is building up, and it seems to be layer of black upon layer of black upon layer of black in this dark, dark painting. No wonder one old preacher summarized the contents of this part of the chapter by saying this: "It is a black bill of indictment that is here drawn up against them, consisting of many particulars." Perhaps the most telling feature of these paintings were the brush strokes applied by the people themselves as they sat and they did their self-portrait, looked themselves in the mirror, and then gave as accurate a representation as they were capable of giving of themselves. Look at the end of verse 9 and the whole of verse 10. "We wait for light," they confess, "but behold, obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men." This is extreme. The people know it is a black portrait. They have no doubts about it. Isaiah the prophet is accurate in what he says, and they are confirming and rubber stamping the prophet's picture with one of their own. In darkness we are. In desolate places we are. And we are there as dead men. That's their estimate of themselves. Where would you ever get a better picture, anywhere in the Word of God, of the natural man and woman in their sinful, unconverted, unsaved estate than here? "He walketh in darkness, not knowing whither he goeth," is the word of Jesus in John 12, the verse 35. With every sin that he commits, the darkness that is already around him begins to thicken, and he will soon be bound and cast into outer darkness, Matthew 8 and the verse 12, and into the blackness of darkness forever, Jude the verse 13. He's like the man described in Matthew 12 and the verse 43, who walketh through dry places seeking rest, but findeth none. He is, to use the description of Paul in Ephesians 2 and the verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins. He is spiritually dead. There are men and women walking about, some of whom are sitting in this meeting right now, who became spiritually dead long, long ago. Perhaps you've read the poem, The Ancient Mariner, by Samuel Taylor Coleridge. Born in 1772, he was, died 1834, so the poem dates back quite a bit. I studied at school, and I don't know if it was a fascination with the morbid that really took me on it, but I quite enjoyed it. It was one of the strangest productions, full of grim flights of imagination. And especially that part where the mariner represents the corpses of dead men rising up to man the ship. Dead men, he says, pulling the ropes. Dead men steering the vessels. Dead men spreading the sails. The loud wind never reached the ship. Yet now the ship moved on. Beneath the lightning and the moon, the dead men gave a groan. They groaned, they stirred, they all uprose, nor spake, nor moved their eyes. It had been strange, even in a dream, to have seen those dead men rise. The body of my brother's son stood by me, knee to knee, the body, and I pulled at one rope, but he said not to me. The helmsman steered, the ship moved on, yet never a breeze up blew. The mariners all again worked the ropes where they were wont to do. They raised their limbs like lifeless tools. They were a ghastly crew. Pretty strange sight that poem brings before us. But there are more ghastly scenes than this. Around us, in front of us, and some of us are the leading players in the scene. Here in this church, we are all voyagers for eternity. Some are awake, awake to the great, heaving realities of life and sin and death and destiny, conscious that we are sailing out into the great and immeasurable eternity. Others are asleep to these biting realities. They're living in vanities. They're living in violence. They're fast asleep to all things that are spiritual and eternal. Dead in your sin. Dead to your need. Dead to the lost eternity that stares you in the face every day that you live. Dead to God. Dead to salvation. Dead to heaven. Dead to all things spiritual. And so dead that in the words of Reverend H.J. Wilmot Buxton, you will come to the church and go through the outward forms of religion. But Satan has shut the door of your heart, and no holy word, no pure thought, no tender feeling of remorse and penitence can enter in. Dead, and dead to such an extent that you are wholly unable to do anything to save your own soul. Israel tried to save herself here. She can't be faulted for not making any attempt, for she made an attempt to drag herself through to deliverance. But she failed. She could not do it. Three leading phrases out of verses 9 to 11. Take them and you'll see how hopeless the condition of the Israelites was. How helpless they were to do anything to remedy that situation themselves. Verse 9, they say, "We wait for light, but behold obscurity." Verse 10, "We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes." Verse 11, "We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us." We have a picture of pollution here, and we have a picture of punishment as well. God had punished this nation because of her gross sin. Her pollution had acted as a partition-walled prayer. While the Lord assures the people in the opening verse of the chapter, Isaiah 59 and 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." While he assured them of that, God still has power. He can answer your need. But he goes on to make it perfectly plain in the second verse to them that their sins stood between them and their supplication, and ultimately between them and their salvation. But while power still belongs to God, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Now, gathering up all of these details, what a lamentable condition the people of Israel were in. Surrounded they were by the sight and by the consequences of their own sin. Under the stinging rebuke of Almighty God, unable to get one solitary prayer through to heaven. It was a desperate situation indeed. Just like your situation, if you're in this meeting, unsaved this morning. And it was not until these Israelites assessed their situation and labelled it hopeless and then acknowledged their sin and said, it is hideous. It was not until then that any relief was given. Now this is an important point, thoroughly significant. The famous commentator Matthew Henry said, speaking on verses 12 to 15 of Isaiah 59, they owned that they had sinned and that to this day they were in a great trespass. They owned the evil and malignity of sin, of their sin, transgressing and lying against the Lord. They owned that there was a general decay of moral honesty, and it is not strange that those who were false to their God were unfaithful to one another. They owned that that was not done which might have been done to reform the land and to amend what was amiss. They owned that there was a prevailing enmity in men's minds to that which was good. They owned that all this could not but be very displeasing to the God of heaven. The evil was done in His sight. There is a picture of pollution, a picture of punishment, and that's why there is the absence of salvation. It was only when this confession of sin was made that they were able to see what is our second point today, the accomplishment of salvation. The accomplishment of salvation. Have a look at verses 16 and 17 of Isaiah 59. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. What is happening here? What's this all about? The Lord took note of the weakness and the wickedness of the people. He saw as he looked around, the man by man, woman by woman, there was no one who could do anything for them. Most were wicked, and those who were not were weak, and dared not attempt anything in opposition to the wickedness of the wicked. An intercessor? Someone to stand up in the gap and by prayer turn away the wrath of God from the heads of this people? Someone to stand for truth and for justice and for righteousness when all of this had been trampled in the streets? This was missing. So in a display of sheer grace, God strode forward and he accomplished salvation for his own people. Unaided, unassisted, no one to help him forward, no one to do a fraction, even the smallest percentage of the work for him, on his own. By grace, God worked out salvation for them. How helpless and hopeless we sinners had been if he never had loved us till cleansed from our sin. I choose my words carefully here. Calvary was the scene of an accomplishment. A momentous, marvelous, majestic, mighty accomplishment. If you scan over the terms that are used in these verses in Isaiah 59, that are painting for us a picture of the events at the cross, and give us this picture very clearly upon the canvas of our minds, you'll find the terms are not soft or watery terms, and you'll find there is the distinct smell of battle, the stench of spilled blood, the shout of conflict that's rising here. Golgotha was a battlefield. Its very name suggests that. The place of a skull. Many had fallen there before. It's the opinion of many that This name, the Place of a Skull, was given due to the fact that this had been the spot for many, many, many executions. And there in this mound, those yellowed skulls of former victims could be seen, dotted around, lying there, those who had lost their fight with death. Death had reigned here before. The devil had triumphed here before, leading many poor, darkened souls by the nose into the commission of awful sins, punishable only by death. And through death, he had brought them down into the everlasting flames of hell itself. High Golgotha was one of the success stories for the devil, one of his favorite spots upon the earth, one where he felt he had all of the votes going his way, one of those areas where he'd been able to stand and rub his hands in glee over the concentration of souls who had been doomed and destroyed and damned here. This was his territory. But now, Christ strides out of the Garden of Gethsemane, stained with those blood-like tears, through the stony ground of the pavement where he was falsely accused and crowned with thorns and foully condemned to die, and he keeps on marching out onto the field of Golgotha. There the greatest engagement looms, and that engagement is entered, and it's won by heaven's King. See him wearing the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the garments of vengeance, as Isaiah puts it here, the cloak of zeal. Jesus goes out onto the field of battle for us. The arrows fly in from the archers of hell and embed themselves in the pure and holy soul of God's Son. The anger of heaven crashes down with a terrifying noise. Why? Because simply here on that center cross, Christ is bearing my sin and the full penalty that was due to it. Isaiah 53, the verses 4 and 5 and 6 and 10 declare, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. What ours those were. When Christ Jesus bore the full brunt of the wrath of God and of demons and of men, darkness like a blanket descends, the thunder rumbles and blasts, the lightning flashes and flames, those clouds swell and burst, and the earth trembles and shudders and reels and rends. There's a line that is drawn through the ages. On that line stands an old rugged cross. On that cross, the battle is raging for the gain of man's soul or its loss. On one side march the forces of evil, all the demons and the devils of hell. On the other, the angels of glory, and they meet. On Golgotha's hill the earth shakes with the force of that conflict, and the sun refuses to shine, for there hangs God's Son in the balance. And then through the darkness he cries, it is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There'll be no more war. It is finished. The end of the conflict. It is finished. And Jesus is Lord. Scarcely before the smoke of that battlefield has been carried away by the breeze, and the thick darkness around it gives way to brilliant light, the cry goes out, death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15:54, and the words of Psalm 98:1 and Isaiah 59:16 are fulfilled. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. His arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. And then the anthem, that anthem is raised, bless, bless the conqueror slain. Slain by divine decree, who lived, who died, who rose again, who lives, dear saint, for thee. For within 3 days, the proof of this mighty victory was plain to be seen in the form of the risen Jesus. A young man of only 20 years of age was killed in France. The letter of comfort of his father and mother was found on his body. The letter read like this: "We shall live forever in the results of our efforts. We shall live as those who, by their sacrifice, won the great war. You must console yourself with the thought that I am happy. The measure of life is not its span, but the use made of it. We shall live forever as a result of Christ's efforts. For on Calvary, he shattered the chains of sin. He smashed the head of Satan, and he lifts up those who were helpless and hopeless, those described in this chapter. He lifts them up into the health and the liberty and the joy and the security of salvation." The hymn writer said, "Jesus, the prisoner's fetters breaks and bruises Satan's head. Power into strengthless souls he speaks, and life unto the dead." Our Lord needed no assistance to accomplish it. We need all the assistance we can get to apprehend and appreciate it. There's a few lines out of Charles Wesley's pen where he speaks of having that holy amazement at the pardon of God. Our first hymn this morning: "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honours of thy name." Do you know anything of this kind of amazement? Have you any idea at all what it is to sit down and let your soul saturate itself with the thought that you were not now in hell? Do you know what it is to be excited by the marvellous truth that even before you in any earthly existence, God loved you with an everlasting love, and you have the present assurance that his mercy endureth forever? Have you known what it is to lie back and recline into the blissful reality of sins forgiven? Can you say with another hymn writer, "And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." The absence of salvation, the accomplishment of salvation. And finally, we have here the aftermath of salvation, the aftermath of salvation. I'm not going to develop this point today, but let it suffice to say that according to Isaiah 59, after the Lord stretched out his arm for the saving of his people, 2 knock-on results followed. One result was the fear of God. The other was the glory of God. Verse 19 of Isaiah 59, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun," or from the east. When we mention godly fear, we're not talking about a kind of slavish terror, but a profound reverence for and love of and respect for God, the very element that is so obviously absent from our society today. nothing will foster godly fear like a recognizing of the sovereign majesty of God in salvation. Happy is that person who has been struck with awe by a view of God's majesty, who has a vision of God's awful greatness, who has seen His infinite holiness, who knows something of His perfect righteousness, who has experienced His irresistible power, and who has known by personal experience His sovereign grace that fills us with godly fear. Time was, some time ago, that it was the general term to use about a Christian person that they're a God-fearing individual. And the fact that this kind of description has become almost extinct today only serves to show how far we have drifted. But when these Israelites were going to be saved, delivered by the Lord, then from the east and from the west, right across all boundaries, multitudes are going to be stirred up to inquire after the God of Israel. His fear plus His glory will spread from east to west. And this is what happens when the Lord saves on a grand scale. Is it not time your sin was dealt with? Is it not time you got saved? Is it not time you made sure of heaven? Why wander on in sin? Why run the gauntlet of the wrath and the just anger and fury of God? Why consign yourself to an existence of endless misery in a lost sinner's hell? In the words of the hymn writer, I appeal to you in closing, come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you rest by trusting in His word. Only trust Him. Only trust Him now. He will save you. He will save you. Nice.